How do you deal with any kind of life-threatening pressure? Maybe you've received news that you might have cancer. Maybe you've been told you have some sort of illness. Maybe there's pressure in your life that just feels life-threatening. Job pressure, marriage pressure, relationship pressure, life purpose pressure. What do I do with my future pressure? Education pressure, like what school or what degree or what path do I take? Listen, that's just where David was in Psalm 3. That's where he was at, feeling a massive pressure against him that literally was threatening his life. And what overcomes all of that? Our faith. And so David is a picture for us of a life of faith that overcomes the greatest pressure against him. So with that, please turn to Psalm 3, and let's put that text before us. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people, Selah. Martin Luther once said, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. Each trial you have is allowed by God to teach you something. We learn that from James 1. Teaches us all to trust the Lord in a greater way. Teaches us about how God can handle all our pressures in life. Psalm 3 is written by David, a man after God's own heart, but listen, a man who, had great struggles. A man with great pressures, some of them from his own sinful decisions, in others, from people around him, from what you might call blind circumstances. It's filled with both a lament and a confidence, Psalm 3 is. And I believe that that's a perfect way of describing the Christian life, full of lamenting over our sins and sufferings, and full of confidence because we know who our God is. Each day we walk with him, we know just how capable he is in meeting those challenges for us. Now, as we look at this psalm, we're going to learn 4 strategies on overcoming life-threatening pressure from David's life. Notice from the subtitle, it says there about Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. There's not a lot of greater pressures than being hunted down by your own son. So we're going to see how David handled this and put his strategy right next to us to give us insight for our own. Four of them. Let's start with number one. Point number one, recount your problems. Recount your problems. Verses 1 and 2. Now, David starts out by assessing his pressure. Okay? He assesses it. Takes a look at it. Examines it. Thinks about it. What surrounds him? What's against him? What is pressing him? Verse 1. Oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased. He starts with a low note. But listen, he's being realistic here. And I like that. That's helpful for me. He's not being pessimistic here, but he's also not going to just give it the old blind, hey, everything's going to work out. I really like that about David. He's not an everything's going to work out kind of guy, but he's also not a, you know, Eeyore. Oh, we'll never make it. It's never going to work. He doesn't go to either side, but he does start with this low note, but he's being realistic. Listen, you don't recount your problems to complain or to be cynical or to grovel in your misery. You do it to measure up against what the Lord can do. The reason why you look at your problems is not to stay at your problems, but to understand and know and to have this strategy that you're going to make a springboard from them to the Lord quickly. And what David notices isn't just one adversary. Look at verse 1. Many are rising up against me. Now that word means many different kinds. In other words, not just enemies, but all sorts of enemies. You ever been to that place? You know the old saying that when it's raining, that it is pouring? That things maybe snowball like an avalanche? And that's where David is at. What started out as maybe one issue became two and three and four quickly. And it felt a bit like what you might call these days an outbreak. He's outnumbered. He's surrounded. And it's varied, all sorts, all kinds. Now to really understand this and to get this, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15 to see the context of how David got to write this very psalm. Let's look at this story and get the background. Now, David's son Absalom was sent away from David for a long time. Absalom's brother Amnon did a real bad thing to his sister, and Absalom killed him for it. David didn't like how Absalom handled it, and so he exiled him away from home. Didn't want to see him, didn't want to have anything to do with him for the longest time. And so Absalom figures out a way to get back into his father's graces after 4 years had gone by. Verse 6, he steals away the hearts of the people to be on his side. And he gets in the gate and he gets people to, and people are walking by and coming by. He gets people to tell him their, you know, their sob stories because, oh, the king is so busy, and his counselors, they're so busy. But listen, I'm not busy for you. I want to hear what you have to say. In fact, he was so good at it, it says that the people, they would exchange kisses. They would, you know, in other words, affection. They loved what Absalom was doing. And so he didn't just reach their mind, he reached their hearts. He was pulling the heartstrings. He was a real people's man. And what was interesting about Absalom is we know he had a great amount of hair and it was sort of his glory. We know that he was a very attractive man. And so he was a real people's man. He was a strong man with a tender heart, it seemed like. With a kind, gentle listening ear to your problems. That was his platform. The man that listens to you. So he goes to Jerusalem and he lets his dad, the king, know that he's ready to serve the Lord. He's repentant. And then he springs. So his dad's good with that. And then he springs the coup with 200 men. And he goes to Hebron. And he plants these 200 men there to shout, "Absalom is king in Hebron." Now, to so many at first, probably this didn't look so much like a coup, but more like, David is advancing in his age, and so maybe this is a deal that David has arranged with Absalom, and maybe Absalom is, it's time for him to be king while David phases out and Absalom phases in. But of course we know, and we find out it's worse than that. Now David is a little older at this time, and it's past the time of his adultery with Bathsheba and when he had her husband Uriah killed. It's past the Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 repentance. David hears of this and he flees out of Jerusalem with a bunch of his men, and some of them want to stay with David. Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, want to stay with him, and Hushai, his dear friend. And David sends many of them back saying, "If you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. In other words, I feel responsible for your death if you die with me, and I just can't do that. I don't think I could go to the grave with that type of burden." And so he sends many of them away from him. "I have to protect you guys." That's the thought. So David sends Hushai back to spy on Absalom. And all the while, David continues to have a love for his son Absalom. This is a very difficult spot for him to be in. As David is going out, a guy named Ziba pretends to be a servant to him. He's related to Saul and actually held David responsible for Saul's death. And then another from the family of Saul named Shimei came out cursing David and throwing stones at him as he was leaving. Ahithophel, the long-standing wise counselor to David, joins Absalom to counsel against David. I mean, there are enemies all over the place, just like it says in Psalm 3. "Many adversaries are against me," David says. Back to Psalm 3, look at verse 2 there in Psalm 3, verse 2. "Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God." People all around him saying, "There's no hope for this guy." I mean, that guy is a lost soul. Not even God can help him. He's too far gone. Now that would be really discouraging. Here's the king fleeing his home, fleeing his throne, the spiritual leader of Israel. And they're all saying, "That guy's a real spiritual loser. Stay away from him because not even God is with his soul." That's what they're saying. It's a tough place to be. People that used to follow you don't believe in you anymore. So, the message about David was, "Hey, did you hear? God's abandoned David. That's why he's running." And maybe they're thinking to themselves, "Isn't he the guy that took Uriah's wife and then killed Uriah? I mean, isn't he the guy with the messed up kids? And I mean, maybe his past has caught up with him. Maybe God is making David atone for his sins. Maybe he's making him pay." And I suppose we all can maybe relate with a bit of this type of pressure, because when things start to go bad, we sometimes begin to have a similar thought, and that voice comes into our head, "Maybe God is getting me back for all the times I struggled, for all the times I didn't really follow Him. They literally were saying, there is no, this is the exact wording, there is no salvation for him and God. You remember Psalm 51, after David repented, he prayed this, hide your face from my sins. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and so forth. Remember that? And it is though the people are saying, well, God has said no. What they were saying then was, God isn't that for David anymore. As though the reason why David is running is because God is against him. Now that really actually impugns God for forgiving David, doesn't it? You think about it. It's terrible. So the pressure against David isn't just physical. There's a spiritual there's a pressure against his spiritual life. So they're threatening David in every way. They don't just want to kill the body, they want to kill the soul, see? And that, I believe, is the hardest kind of pressure. When you feel like your soul is threatened. That's tough. And then see verse 2 has this little word, Selah. See it? You ever wonder that? Why is that in the Bible, right? Selah. Do I have to really read that? Some of you I know, as I've been around, you're reading and you don't ever read that word. You're like, I don't even know what that means, so I'm just going to skip that word when I read this. Well, I want to encourage you, don't skip it, because I'm going to explain it briefly. The word Selah, as best as we can understand, is like a pause button. And many think that it was a word inserted for musical reasons so that you would get to this spot and they would have you stop and just allow the music to keep playing. So the words would stop and the music would keep playing. Now, I want you to think about this. What is that all about? It's designed to make the reader stop and think. It's like the Lord is saying, okay, stop. I want you to meditate on what you just read. Don't move too fast forward. Think about what was just said. Think about why you should recount your problems. Not to complain, but to place all of it right next to the solution. And you say, well, what is that? Well, let me give you the next strategy and you'll know. Point number 2, remember your protection. First two words say it all. Look at it. But you. This is a contrast here. There's me and there's God, and in between is a great big but, right? I mean, David must have been seriously struggling to have positive thoughts. I mean, he loved his son. He loved Israel. He loved his family. He loved the people. I mean, he gave his life to serving them, to shepherd Israel. He gave his life to defend her, to lead her, and now all are against him. And before David prays, he meditates, he remembers, he sets his mind on who God is. I like that. Sometimes, obviously, we should pray. We should go right to praying. But just before praying, this is an important step. You have to have stuff in your mind. You see, we're not like the Hindus. The Hindus, they say, clear the mind. No, we want to do the opposite. We want to put critical information into our mind. Important information. Fill it so that you can have something to chew on. So then your praying is smart and wise. Full of truth. So, This is what he does. Now, this is some serious confidence here. His life is in danger, but David is confident. Why is he confident? Because of who God is. Because of who God is. Now, look at verse 3. Here we get three pieces to his theological thought here. He says this, "But you, O Lord, are three things, a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." David's thinking like Paul in Romans 8:31. Remember that? If God is for us, who can be against us? He's on my side. I've already won. I mean, that's great theology. That's what you do when you have all that life-threatening pressure in front of you. You remember that if God is for you, who can be against you? And so what sort of thing stands a chance, right? Who is God for, by the way? Believers. Now this is combat talk here. You remember before David was a king, he was a mighty warrior. In fact, he trained one of the greatest group of warrior men that has ever existed. You know, before special ops were around, there were David's mighty men. And you can read about them in 2 Samuel 23. They knew how to fight. I mean, pay attention. Whenever David mentions anything about fighting in the Psalms, any kind of reference like that, remember, he knows what he's talking about. He's done this. You can read about those guys, by the way, in 1 Samuel 21 through 31. I mean, they never feared any battle. Never. Never felt like the odds were against them. And here David says, "Lord, you are a shield about me. An impenetrable defense." I love it when the Old Testament saints described God like that. Remember Moses in Exodus 15, verse 1, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has highly exalted the horse and its rider. He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. The Lord is a warrior," and on it goes. And he describes just what kind of warrior our Lord is for us. Now, that shield in battle protected against deadly arrows. It protected against sharp spears and razor-edged swords. And so David went into battle with a shield possibly hundreds and hundreds of times and always lived to tell the stories. And he says, "The Lord is that shield to me this time. The Lord himself. I'm in a deadly battle, running for my life from my son, but the Lord is a shield that protects from every direction." And by the way, he literally had no idea which direction Absalom might attack him from. He's just running away. Protection against the greatest danger. Not only a shield, but notice David's glory. What's that mean? Well, what sort of glory does a king have when he's on the run? It doesn't look like much. He's laughed at. He's low. He seems more like a coward than a king, right? In fact, as you read the story, some of his top men, like Joab, were starting to wonder, "Okay, what are you doing? What are we doing, David?" Remember that? They go to the guy, Shimei, and he's getting all over him. And one of his men says, "Listen, I could just take a sword and lop his head off. We'll end this thing right quickly." They were not afraid of what was around them. And yet here they are running. This is not what you would call a glory time. They're convinced that they could stand up to Absalom and his army and just kill them without much fight. But David runs. He's doing two things, though, by running. One, he's staying away from a conflict with his son. But two, he's buying time to make a good plan. So he's a good leader that way. I know it doesn't look like it, but we know that's what's on his mind because he says here that the Lord is his glory. In other words, he believes that the Lord favors what he's doing. And what David is saying here is he trusts the Lord to restore whatever glory that he wants for David in rescuing him. Now that is important because many of us want to write out what our own glory is. And David says, I don't care what it is as long as it's him. That's a critical place to be when facing life-threatening pressure. It can't be about you. And David understands only humble people win. And the sooner you understand the job, the marriage, the relationship, the sport, the team, the performance, the school, whatever the pressure is, the sooner you understand that it must be about His glory and not yours, the sooner you'll be able to face that pressure the right way. You have to get to that place where you can say, I don't care about me. I don't care about my name, my reputation, my cred, my legacy, how my kids see me, how my coworkers see me, how my spouse sees me, how my colleagues see me. You get to that place and make it about the Lord's glory and you'll be ready to face it. And then a third, he says, the one who lifts my head, the one who lifts David's head, when the head is bowed low, you claim defeat. It is a defeated position. Oh, let me give you a good picture here. Matthew 5:3, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. When he said that, what he was saying is, blessed are those with bowed head. You know what he means? Blessed are the ones who have taken a defeated position before me as their Lord. You've bowed the knee. You've said, enough with my glory, enough with who I am. And it's all about you, Lord. So what does the Lord do? You can read about this in James 4. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will what? Lift you up. 1 Peter 5, same thing. Now, we talk like that sometimes after a person loses, you know. Hey, kid, keep your head up, right? Person loses, they walk by you, they're down, and you tell that person, hey, keep your head up. You know what we mean when we say that? Hey, don't own that defeat. Listen, that's just self-motivation. And I want you to understand this is different. He's not saying, hey, and once I realized this, I put my chin up. I lifted my head. He didn't say that. He doesn't lift his own head. He says, listen, it is the Lord who is the lifter of my head. You see, I can get back in this thing if the Lord is in it. David says, Lord, this is what you do. You come to the aid of the loser, of the defeated, of the underdog, and you lift his head when he turns to you. In other words, you turn to the Lord and you'll never lose. And when David says these words, he always brings a serious measure of passion with him. And so verse 4, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. You say, don't you always cry with your voice? I was thinking about this last week. At first glance, I thought, well, that's redundant. I said, why say it that way? Then I meditated and thought about this. Because you can cry in your heart. Remember Romans 8, words, groaning too much for words? You can cry in your heart. We often do cry in our heart. And that's where you just keep it on the inside. David says, not this time, I'm crying with my voice. I let it out. And there are times where there's so much passion there, you just can't keep it in. You ever been in that place? You just can't keep it in. Some people pray that way. Some, they get so full of passion, they read their Bibles that way. It just has to be out loud, see? David says, the Lord heard me from his holy mountain. What's that? Well, it's a picture. This is the highest point, the Mount Zion, right? Where the Lord is. The Lord gave me an answer from the highest place where victory is. Probably a reference to heaven, probably a reference to Mount Zion, but from the highest point of heaven. And I think David mentions holy mountain because it's his way of saying, God really is for me. I've done nothing wrong here, he says. His holiness is going to vindicate me. Absalom comes at David with jealousy and deceit and cunning and force, and the Lord comes as David's warrior with holiness. See? So it's very important to say it that way. And then he says, okay, meditate more, Selah. See? Let's think about that point. Think about who the Lord is. You can't stay at your problems. You've got to get to the sovereign solution. The Lord Himself, our protector, our warrior. You know, you do that, and then you could do the next thing. Point number three, rest in your provision. Verses 5 and 6. Now, after you get great theology in you, then you can rest, see? You can relax. You say, does the Lord ever, does He ever encourage relaxing? Because I would like to relax. He does. Now the pressure is gone. I mean, the pressure isn't gone, but it's handled. That is, the internal pressure is gone. The outside pressure isn't gone. He's still in this situation. It's not like he looked out the window and all of a sudden there was a rainbow and, you know, unicorns out there. But it's handled. And so verse 5, I lay down and slept. Reminds me of when Jesus was with his men in the boat on Lake Galilee. Remember that? Great storm. All the disciples are in panic mode. And Mark chapter 4. Where's Jesus? He's in the boat with them, right? You remember what he was doing? Sleeping. Mark 4, they said to Jesus, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? I mean, you can imagine what happened before that. Somebody wake up the Lord. We're about to die in this storm, and he just lies there like everything's okay. You know, wake him up. He doesn't realize it. Show him. What's going on? He's just one of those deep sleeper guys. Don't you care? Jesus simply said, hush, be still. And he wasn't talking to the disciples. He was talking to the storm. And then it was calm. And Jesus said to them, why are you afraid? What are you afraid of? Do you still have no faith? I'm not sure what happened next, but I'd like, in my version, I'd like it if Jesus just went back to sleep, right? Wouldn't that be cool? I don't know what really happened. I don't think it really says. It says they became, but this is what it does say, though. Of the disciples, they became very much afraid. They were afraid before. Now they're more afraid. Yeah, but it's all calm out there. Yeah. But now, here we go. Point number two, right? Now they have an accurate view, a more accurate view of who God is. And all that power is sitting in their boat. And so they became more afraid of Jesus in the boat than the storm. You know why Jesus slept? Faith. He tells them, do you still have no faith? I mean, obviously he had faith, and so that's why they're struggling. He trusted the Father. That's why David sleeps. Once I get my mind right, once I put truth in it and, you know, get some solid theology in it, then I could sleep. God's got this. You ever have a hard time sleeping when the pressure feels like it's mounting? I mean, you know, it might not even be life-threatening for you like for David. Think about that. I mean, David could sleep because he trusted in the strength of the Lord and not in his own strength. It's not like David is saying, hey, Joab, I need you to go find out how many swords we have. We got to take an inventory of our weapons. Not sure we're going to be able to make this one. He doesn't care. That's not what's going to get him through this. David could sleep because he trusted in the strength of the Lord and not in his own strength. God is my protector, soul. Go to sleep. The Lord is my shield. Go to sleep. You know, beloved, it's really hard to sleep well with a bad conscience. It's hard. It's really hard to sleep well when you're not trusting Him, right? And when you're hiding from some sin in your life, you find it hard to sleep, right? But when the faith is attached to solid truth, solid theology, sleep. Verse 5, I awoke. And then what was his first thought? For the Lord sustains me. God provides all I need. The Lord has this in control. And so I can sleep and then wake up. I mean, it's not like Israel is big. It's not like transportation is fast. The enemy could sneak up on David at any time in the night. I mean, most would sleep with one eye open. You know, hey, big friend, let's take turns with the night watch. You first. You know what I mean? That's not how David's approaching this thing. But David slept, and that's because the Lord sustained him. And then I love how David just has to express it. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. He says, I don't even care if you're 10,000. And in fact, he says 10,000s. In other words, keep multiplying up the tens of thousands. I don't care. Because the Lord is greater than that. David says, even if they set up camp surrounding me completely, I would still trust the Lord to protect us. And that is incredible. He has the kind of peace that passes understanding, Philippians 4. David says, we're outnumbered, but I like my odds because I'm resting in the Lord's provision. See, Thomas Watson once said, a good conscience can sleep in the mouth of a cannon. Grace is a Christian's coat of mail, which fears not the arrow or bullet. True grace may be shot at, but can never be shot through. Grace puts the soul into Christ, and there it is safe, as the bee in the hive, as the dove in the ark. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ Jesus. Hey, condemnation is the greatest enemy. You see, your spiritual perception changes your math, doesn't it? Changes your logic. You count up the enemy, you count up his strength, and then you count up the Lord and his strength, and you have no fear. Martin Luther wrote that song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. when he was faced with the greatest threat of his death. He once told his best friend, who was trying to warn him of danger facing him at a place called Worms, by sending a messenger with that warning, he told him this: "Go and tell your master that even if there be as many devils and worms as tiles upon the housetops, still I would enter it." I love his boldness. Oh, I wish I could be like that. William Cooper wrote in 1612, "It makes no matter what our enemies be, though for number legions, for power principalities, for subtlety serpents, for cruelty dragons, for vantage of place a prince of the air, for maliciousness spiritual wickedness, strong is he that is in us than they who are against us. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We shall be more than conquerors." Oof. Love it. By the way, William Cooper is a guy who struggled greatly with depression. And so the pressures he's talking about are not just those which are on the outside, but those that were against his soul on the inside. One last strategy to overcome life-threatening pressure, point number four: rally yourself in trust-saturated prayer. Rally yourself in trust-saturated prayer. Verses 7 and 8. Now this is David at the end, and this is the exclamation point. This is the battle cry for the Lord to take his war to the enemy. Look at it there in verse 7. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." Hey, I understand my problems, my enemies, just where my pressure is coming from. I declared that the Lord alone is my protection. I boast in Him. I'm at rest with what He can provide in the midst of this. So now, call for the Lord to engage the enemy. It's a prayer. And it's full of confidence, a prayer full of confidence. It's very graphic. Look at verse 7. "For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked." When he says, "Save me, O my God," he means keep defeating the enemies like you've always done. Keep taking down the wicked. Vindicate righteousness. Help the holy. Show yourself the victor because you are. And it's confidence based on who the Lord is and what he has done. Listen, not based on what he deserves. Never. Oh, beloved, you just can't face life-threatening pressure any other way. Who God is, what he has done. That's what shapes his confidence. That's what shapes his prayer. There's a sense of holy, zealous passion for God's glory. Remember Jesus in the temple? "Zeal for your house, O God, has eaten me up." Take down that which pressures around me, not for my sake, but for your name, for your fame, to make you look good. See, that's the sense of it. And then David rallies himself with one of the greatest theological encouragements a person can have. What helps you in the greatest trial of your life? Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. It belongs to His wisdom. It belongs to His power. It belongs to His plans. It belongs to His might. It belongs to His foreknowledge. It belongs to anything that has to do with it, to His grace and to His mercy. Your blessing be upon your people. You say, well, what kind of salvation is he talking about? All of it. Protection from physical enemies? Yes. Salvation from sin? From God's wrath against sin? Yes. Salvation is God's work. He initiates. He accomplishes. He does it. He does it. And that's the greatest message for all time, that God is a delivering God. He delivers against the greatest enemies. It belongs to Him. Here is David wondering if and when his help would come. How would he get out of this situation? Where's the comfort? Knowing that it belongs to the Lord. In fact, listen, wasn't that the main message to Jonah? The whole book, all four chapters, Jonah, don't question how and why and who God saves. Just give the message. God will save who, when, and how he wants. And David says, I'm good with that. God is sovereign in salvation and protection and to bring about repentance of heart in his own timing. David is a great spiritual leader of his people too. He's not just thinking of himself and his own protection. I say, how do you know that? Look at verse 8. Your blessing be upon your people. Save all these people with me, Lord. Bless them. Ephesians 1:3. Give them that kind of blessing. 1 Peter 1:3. Give them that kind of blessing. The greatest blessing of all is eternal salvation from our sins. And I believe that David had that also in mind when he's writing this. By the way, that's how you face COVID-19. The greatest blessing of all is eternal salvation from our sins. Oh, that we would have that kind of perspective when facing any trial, any pressure against us, that we would get our eyes off of our own protection and onto their protection. If it's just about me, then get me out of this. But it's about them. It's about the people that I care about the most. Beloved, if you have wayward children, don't stop praying for God's blessing on them, that God's salvation blessing would be upon them. And don't miss the connection in verse 8. Our belief that God is sovereign and salvation is the foundation for us praying for God's salvation blessing to be upon his people. Who are those people? Many are not who they claim to be. Boy, does David know that, especially now. But he doesn't need to know who the genuine ones are. He just prays, your blessing be upon your people, whoever they are. All right. I started with Martin Luther. Let's end with his words. Luther says the sense is of this. It is the Lord alone that saves and blesses. And even though the whole mass of all evils should be gathered together in one against a man, still it is the Lord who saves. Salvation and blessing are in his hands. What then shall I fear? What shall I not promise myself? When I know that no one can be destroyed, no one reviled without the permission of God, even though all should rise up to curse and to destroy. And that no one of them can be blessed and saved without the permission of God, how much soever they may bless and strive to save themselves. And as Gregory Nazianzen says, where God gives, envy can avail nothing. And where God does not give, labor can avail nothing. And in the same way also, Paul saith, if God be for us, who can be against us? And so on the contrary, if God be against them, who can be for them? And why? Because salvation is of the Lord, and not of them, nor of us. For vain is the help of man. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're reminded there at the very, very end that salvation is of you, that it belongs to the Lord. And we see all those strategies there with David that he had as he was going through not only physical pain but emotional pain as his son was putting together this battle against him. how he must have struggled immensely. And yet, we see how he battled his struggles. Father, may we ever be just like this, Lord. Help us to attach ourselves to you, to have that type of triumphant faith in the face of these type of life-threatening pressures all around us. We love you, Lord. We ask you to do a kind of work in our hearts that way, Father. You know, help us to humbly see. Help us, Lord, not to stay where our problems are at, but that once we get a good view of them, that we would move from them quickly to you. Would you help us to be living that kind of life by faith? We love you. We praise you for giving us so much in Christ Jesus. May you receive the glory. Amen.